So when I came to church last Sunday and I was sitting where all of you are sitting, I had pretty much already decided what I was going to talk about today. But as I sat there and I looked at this stage and the set that was here for Vacation Bible School, I turned to my wife and I said, you know what? I really need to talk about something that's appropriate for this set. So I scrapped my original sermon, and today we're going to talk about fishing, which I think is appropriate as I feel like I'm standing here in the ocean on this stage. And I have to tell you that honestly, I'm not much of a fisherman. I've gone fishing, and I do enjoy fly fishing in the Rockies, but for me, fishing is just not a part of my life like it is for some of you, like Chris Cunningham out there. And so consequently, I really don't have a whole lot of good fishing stories that I want to share with you today. Now, if you want to talk about fishing for gallstones, well, I've got volumes of things that we could talk about. But that's really not what you're interested in this morning. And so I labored and I thought, and I did come up with what I thought was a pretty good story that I recall from my childhood. And I was probably 8 or 10 when this happened. And we had a family friend as I was growing up. And for reasons I honestly still don't know today, we used to call him Uncle Fat. Ironically, he wasn't even fat at all, but this was a gentleman who was very much a part of our family. He loved us, we loved him, and he loved fishing. And so one day, he took my sister and I to his favorite fishing hole in hopes that we too would enjoy the act of fishing. Well, I don't remember every detail, but there are a few things I definitely remember. Number one, it was hot. It had to have been August, because it was blazing out there. Number two, the mosquitoes were as big as pterodactyls. And number three, I could not catch a fish to save my soul. So as I sat there swatting these dinosaur-like mosquitoes, throwing my pole into the water, casting my line and watching the bobber dance around and then desperately trying to land that fish and always coming up empty-handed, well, I grew pretty frustrated. And it seemed like every time I got to the point where I was ready to just throw the whole thing in the water, Uncle Fat would saunter over and say, hey, I need to check your line. And so he'd mess about with my pole for a little bit, and then after a few minutes of messing with the pole, he'd walk away and go tend to my sister. And what was absolutely amazing was that every single time he handed that pole back to me, I immediately caught a fish. And it was just uncanny that happened just like that. And at that point, of course, I didn't realize what had happened, but now that I go back and look at it, I recognize that Uncle Fat was desperately trying to keep me engaged in fishing in the hopes that maybe it would stick with me and become a part of me just as much as it was a part of him. Either that or he didn't want me to throw his poles in the water. I'm not really sure. Nevertheless, despite his best efforts, I never really took fishing to heart. Sorry, but that's just the simple truth of the matter. Jesus, on the other hand, I think would have been great fishing buddies with my Uncle Fat, because I think deep down, Jesus loved fishing. I think, as a matter of fact, that if his father hadn't have been a carpenter, that fishing might have been Jesus's vocation before, well, he became Jesus, of course. As you go through the Gospels, there are any number of stories that have profound meaning, and they are surrounded by stories of fish and or fishing. And of course, Jesus spent the vast majority of his ministry teaching and preaching around the Sea of Galilee, so perhaps this is really no surprise. But even today, other than the symbol of the cross, the probably most recognized symbol that stands for Christianity is what? It's a fish. So I thought it would be appropriate today in the midst of this set to talk a little about fishing. And I've chosen the final fishing story in the gospel that we find in John. Now, I have admitted to many of you before that John is my favorite gospel writer for any number of reasons. Maybe it's because, unlike Matthew, Luke, and Mark, who spend the vast majority of their time in a journalistic or historical approach to the life and ministry of Jesus, John seems to focus more on who Jesus was as a person and what his nature was, not only as a human, but as a spiritual being. And he goes into great detail so that we can get a true picture of who this man was. And I guess for some reason that just speaks to me. But the thing about John is his writings are so very profound that if you just take them at face value, you're going to get a good story. But if you actually want to understand what he's trying to tell you, you've really got to dig deep. And so that's what I want to do with you this morning, is to dig into this story of fishing that he finishes his gospel with. So if you have your Bibles with you, you're welcome to join me. We're going to read from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the reading of John. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so those are James and John, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? And they answered him, no. So Jesus said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. So ends the reading of the gospel. Now, although you probably can't read it very well, I'm going to leave the reading up behind me, or you can refer back to your Bible, because I'm going to refer back to this text quite a bit through my sermon here. And I will tell you that I could probably spend about a month of sermons going through this last chapter of John, because it is so very rich with meaning. But instead, today I'm just going to focus on these first six verses, because I think they tell us a lot about who Jesus was to the disciples and who he is to us as his followers. Now, if you've read John's gospel through from beginning to end, you may have noticed that this particular chapter actually seems almost out of place. So much so that there have been scholars that have suggested that John didn't even write this chapter, that it was added some point later after the gospels had been printed. And they say this because at the end of chapter 20, when he concludes his story, he gives a statement that really seems to wrap this whole thing up so that we're ready to move on. And this is what he says at the end of chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, taken by itself, you could say that that's it. That's the end of the story. We've had a beginning, we've had an ending. Let's move on to the Acts. And it could have ended there. But then when you turn the page to chapter 21, all of a sudden this narrative, which seems to have ended, starts to pick up again. And this is why the scholars have questioned whether John wrote this. However, after much investigation, most of them have finally come to the conclusion that John did indeed write these words. The style is his, the meaning, the depth of what he wrote is distinctly John-like. So why the second ending? Well, I think for literary people, what John was trying to do was write an epilogue. Or if you're a French, then he would have been writing a denouement, which frankly is just more fun to say than an epilogue. At any rate, the purpose of this chapter is to tie up the loose ends of the gospel so that we as readers might be able to peer briefly into the future and see just what happens to this cast of characters that we've just finished reading about after the final curtain has fallen. So let's now look a bit closer at this chapter. So John begins the chapter with this statement about Jesus showing himself to his disciples, and he uses this term, showed himself, two different times in this particular sentence. And he does this for a very specific reason, because you see, the Greek word for showed himself, it's actually one word, would have actually said revealed himself. And John, of course, the great revelator, loved to use this particular Greek term of reveal. And he didn't use it in an attempt to demonstrate some physical appearance. He did it more to give you a spiritual unveiling or a revelation about something that you didn't understand that he was going to make clear for you. So when we read this and we see that he says it not once but twice, we can understand that John was trying to tell us, listen closely, I'm about to teach you something about Jesus. So listen closely, we will. In verses 2 and 3, we find that some of the remaining disciples, have gathered together near the Sea of Tiberias, which is also, of course, the Sea of Galilee. And we're not exactly sure how far in time this particular chapter takes place. From a timeline standpoint, this is what we know has transpired in at least the past couple of weeks. The disciples were with Jesus for the Last Supper on Maundy Thursday, where they gathered in the upper room. Some of them were with him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. And then they scattered. And they watched from a distance as Jesus was tried and convicted of sedition. They watched in horror as he was crucified. And then he, 3 days later on Sunday, rose from the grave. And he appeared first to Mary, and then he appeared to the disciples later that day. And then he was gone for a week. And then he showed up one more time and visited again with his disciples. But after that, Jesus stopped showing up until this particular point. And again, we don't know if this is 2 weeks or 2 months in advance, but what we do know is that enough time has elapsed where the disciples, at least the core group of them, have left Jerusalem and traveled back to their homeland around the Sea of Galilee. And I think it's no small bit of irony that the particular disciples that John chooses to mention in this final story are essentially the same group of disciples that he called at the very beginning of his ministry to abandon their nets and join him, and he would teach them not to be fishers, but fishers of the souls of men. And so what have they done now that they've returned home? Well, they've gone fishing, but not for men. So many critics have stated that this was a failure on the part of the disciples. After all that they had witnessed, after all of the time that they had spent with Jesus, his bodily sacrifice, that when they returned home, they returned to the same life that they had before he had opened their eyes. That after all that he had taught them, they failed to take up his yoke. They failed to continue his ministry. They failed to teach the good news of the gospel and the resurrection of their master. And instead, they went fishing. I, on the other hand, look at this from a different perspective. Because you see, I don't think that the disciples went fishing because they were done with this whole period of their lives. I think when the disciples arrived back in their homeland that they were confused, and they were scared, and they were rudderless. They had just lost their closest friend, their teacher, their spiritual guide, the man for whom they had given up everything to spend the last 3 years of their lives learning from. This man was supposed to change the way everybody thought about God. He was supposed to change the way we lived our lives forever. And now he was gone. Never mind the fact that they had witnessed his resurrection. They had spoken with him and had actually touched the wounds. Because the lack of the genuine physical presence of Jesus Christ in their lives left the disciples lost. And in their despair, I think they returned to the place that they felt closest to Jesus. The place where they had spent so much time with him and learned from him and witnessed the miracles that he had done, the Sea of Galilee. I think they went fishing as a group to reminisce with each other about all of the times that they had spent with Jesus in hopes that his spirit would draw near to them again and reveal to them what they were supposed to do next. Would we have been any different? Are we any different today? When we find ourselves having a bad moment in our lives, maybe it's a day, maybe it's a week, or even longer, or maybe we just don't feel as close to God as we used to, don't we all have a place that we return to where we felt the closest to Jesus? For some people, that might be coming here to church. Perhaps this is where you feel most moved by His Spirit. Or maybe it's singing certain songs or even playing music. For others, it might be walking on a beach or taking a hike in the mountains or dropping a line in your favorite fishing pond. No matter what the location, I suspect that most every one of us have a place that we go, a happy place, if you will, where we feel the closest to Jesus. And we hear that comforting, still small voice of God. So you see, I don't think the disciples went fishing that day to resume the drudgery of their lives and forget their rabbi. I believe that they went fishing because they were desperate for his direction. And that so many of their memories that they had of him took place in this particular area. So they returned there in hopes that they would find Jesus again. And find him they did. Now I have to tell you that I absolutely love this next several verses in this chapter. I think it is just dripping with meaning, and I think it gives us a peer into the friendship that Jesus had with these disciples, and it also tells us a lot of what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. So the disciples have gone fishing. They probably left sometime at dusk. They have fished all night long, and the sun is starting to come up. So we're talking about probably 8 hours that they've been out there on the boat. And how many fish have they caught? Zero. They've caught nothing. I don't care how much you like fishing, Chris Cunningham. 8 hours of fishing and no fish, it pretty much loses its enjoyment factor by that point. It'd be about 2 hours for me at the most. Nevertheless, here they are. They've been out there, and they've got nothing to show for it. And to make matters worse, here is Jesus standing on the shore. And mind you, he's already been fishing. And unlike his friends, he's already caught himself breakfast. And he's sitting there preparing it on the coals while he watches his disciples out in their boats pick seaweed out of their nets. And I think it bears pointing out that a curiosity of the Gospels that you may not have recognized, and this is no coincidence, I suspect, is that although the majority of these disciples are fishermen by trade, there is not a single story in any of the four Gospels where these disciples caught any fish unless they were in the presence of Jesus. So here again, we find the Jesusless disciples having caught no fish. And I love this. As if to rub salt, sea salt, of course, in their wounds, Jesus calls to them from the shore, "Children!" Well, actually, the Greek word for children I like better, because actually he would have been saying, "Little boys. Hey, little boys! You haven't caught any fish yet, have you?" And the disciples aren't quite sure who this is heckling from them from the shore, but you know they're frustrated. And the last thing they want is some stranger over there giving them a hard time because they haven't caught any fish, but here he is. And so all that they can answer in their frustration and humiliation is, "No." So for me, I just love this because it really gives a personality to Jesus and allows us to see this human side of him. Because I think too often that we forget that despite his royal heritage, that Jesus was at his base a human being, and he enjoyed ribbing his friends just as much as we do. But there's a much deeper meaning to this scene that I want to spend the last portion of my sermon focusing on, because I think it's something that we all need to understand about our relationship with Jesus. Because you see, Jesus appeared to his disciples that morning when they were tired and they were frustrated and they were discouraged. They were at the same point where I was when I was fishing with my Uncle Fat and hadn't caught anything. They were ready to cash it all in. They were done. And Jesus came. And he has an uncanny ability throughout the Gospels and throughout our lives of doing this. The very first time they met Jesus, they'd been out fishing. What had they caught? Nothing. So Jesus called them to abandon their nets and follow him, and he would teach them a different type of fishing. Or consider the time that the disciples pushed off in the boats without Jesus, and while they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, an amazing tempest arose, and they feared for their lives that the boat might capsize and they would die. And in the depths of their despair, Jesus came. He He walked across the water and he joined his disciples and he calmed the storm. Because this is what Jesus does. Jesus shows himself in those moments where we find ourselves in the greatest need. And sometimes, like in this story, he appears not as a known individual, but as a stranger. Perhaps you're having a bad day or a bad week, and somebody calls you out of the blue and says, "Hey, you know, I really don't know why I called. I just felt moved to call you and see if you're doing okay and tell you that, you know, I've been thinking about you and that I'm praying for you." And to shine some light into that darkness that you're walking through. That's how Jesus shows himself sometimes. And on occasion, he's going to ask you to be that stranger for someone else. So I think that it's fitting that here at the end of his gospel narrative, at the end of the story, Jesus once again presents himself to his disciples one final time in their hour of need. And in addition to giving his friends a hard time about once again not catching any fish, he reminds them and he reminds us at the same moment that apart from him, we are all, every one of us, children who lack the direction and the provision of a heavenly Father. And so he takes this moment and acts like a good fishing guide would, and he gives his disciples a bit of advice. He tells them, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish." Now, for me, I love this because this is really, for me, a double entendre. Because the right side of the boat, obviously, directionally means where the disciples should put their nets, on the right side of their boat. And if they do so, they'll catch the fish. But it also, I believe, means that the right side or correct side of the boat is the one provided by Jesus' instruction and not by our own will. And so when they do this, they cast their nets on the right side of the boat, just like Jesus tells them, and they wind up with so many fish that it's amazing that the nets don't break. And it is in that moment where they realize that that's no stranger heckling them from the shore, but it's Jesus. And I think that this is a perfect example of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He comes to us in our times of need, and he fixes our problems. The Apostle Paul empowers us as Christians in Philippians 4:13 when he states, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But in the case of this story, I think a more appropriate corollary would be this verse. "I can do nothing apart from Christ who strengthens me." You see, Jesus desperately wants to be your fishing guide. He wants to show you the way that you are intended to live your life. And when your line's life or your life's line hits a snag or gets tangled, he wants to be the one that you call on to unsnare that line and untangle it so that you can go on fishing. And as a part of this call, we are all expected to enter into service for the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us to imitate his example and cast our nets wide, inviting others to see what he has done for us in our lives so that they too may have an opportunity to be blessed in theirs. And this isn't always an easy thing to do, is it? Casting your net, fishing for men, it's not natural for most of us, and frankly, it's uncomfortable. And as I was writing this, it reminded me of something that happened a couple of weeks ago at my son Jacob's baseball game. As Jacob stood up to bat, he stood there like a statue, as the balls flew across the plate. And it didn't matter whether they were balls or strikes, he wasn't moving. And so like any other annoying parent, I yelled out to him, "Hey, you need to swing that bat." And he turned around and looked at me and said, "I'm afraid to swing." And so after the game was over and we were walking to the car, I said, "Hey man, why are you afraid to swing the bat?" And he looked at me with the genuine innocence that you only find in a child's eyes. And he said, "What if I miss?" Oh, the lessons we can learn from our children. Because how often in our lives are we afraid to take that leap of faith, to believe, to cast our nets? Because just like he was, we are afraid to miss. So I took that opportunity to teach my son something that each and every one of us have to be reminded of from time to time, and it was this. Everyone misses sometimes. But if you don't swing the bat, you will never hit the ball. This is what he expects of us. We are called to stand up at that plate and be ready to swing. And if we listen to the words that he says and follow the example that he left for us, he will tell us when to swing. If, on the other hand, we just go blindly after every ball that flies across the plate, we're going to strike out. So we have to remember that Jesus wants to be your coach, your fishing guide. He promises, he assures us over and over that he will show up in your times of need if you call on him. Sometimes he's in disguise, and sometimes it's just a feeling you get, but he will be there. And if you let him, he will show you when and where to cast your nets. And just like my Uncle Fat landed those fish and then handed the pole to me so that I could experience the joy of catching a fish, if you let him, so too will Jesus set the hook and allow you to experience the joy of landing more than a fish. And those fish that you catch will glorify the kingdom of God. So I think that Jesus, through John, could have summed this entire thing up by uttering this last command to each and every one of us. Get out there and go fishing. But just remember to cast your nets on the right side of the boat. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're blessed beyond compare to be able to come here and worship you today, to be able to study you, and feel free to live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask you, Lord, to be our coach, to be our guide, to tell us the things that you would have us do in our lives, to give us guidance when we are not quite sure where to go, when we feel rudderless, to show us the way that you would have us live. Lord, through your example, you have shown us that your life is a richer life than we could ever attain on our own, and that without you, apart from you, the joy that we think we have in this life is nothing compared to what you will give us if we ask you in. Thank you for showing up in our times of need, and thank you for reminding us how important that you are in all of our lives. Let us now go into a world that so desperately needs it and cast our nets so that others may experience the joy that you have given us. Lord, these things we ask in your precious and holy name, and we will definitely give you the praise.